Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speaks truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him whose soul steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can look into your precious truth. Father, we pray that each one of us here might be strengthened. Father, that we might be able to speak the truth in love. We pray that each one here would have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith at all times. And God, we also do pray that you would enable us and strengthen us to have no corrupt communication proceed forth out of our mouth, that we might only say those things that are edifying,
and only those things that bring glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we ask your help. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Bill. At this time, we'll turn our session over to our brother Jay for his opening comments.
As has already been noted, we turn now to the practical expression in the believer's life of the truth that we've been enjoying in the first three chapters. It's never been God's intention to give us theory. God intends the truth to transform our lives and that we walk in the truth. Now, as you know, there are many references, seven in all, to the walk in the Ephesians, and we have one in the first verse, that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And that is the calling that we are called to. God has not called us to be butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. At least, that's not the force of these words. That the calling or the vocation of the Christian, the full-time job, is that which is for God. We all are involved in part-time jobs, those things that we do to pay the bills and put food on the table. But God perceives our full-time job, our vocation, to be that which has eternal significance. And whether I'm working on the job, the scripture teaches that I may do that in the light of my vocation, so that whatever I'm doing down here, it has eternal significance. If you ask a man, why do you do that? Why are you working at the General Motors? Or why do you do this sort of thing? And he says, well, you have to live. You have to make money so you can eat. That's a very poor reason for a believer to work. We are to do it for the glory of God, so that everything we do is exalted to a very high plane, and we are laboring worthy of our vocation. Paul doesn't command the Christians. I suppose he could have tightened the screws and used his authority, but he beseeches them. And he adds these words that ought to tug at their heartstrings, I, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord. And no doubt the Ephesians, as they think of this dear man who came and brought the gospel to them, is now languishing in a prison, and he's writing to them, and he's saying, keep on keeping on. He's going to talk about the unity of the body, and this is absolutely essential, isn't it, to the heart of the gospel. If Jews and Gentiles can't get on, male and female, rich and poor, bond and free, if we can't get on in the body, then this ministry of reconciliation which has been committed to us is hardly believable, is it? I mean, if I can't get on with you, then how are they going to believe that I'm reconciled to God if I can't be reconciled to you? We who are relatively common, relatively familiar with one another and of the same stuff, if we can't get on with each other, then how will anyone believe that we're actually in a right relationship with God? And so it's essential to the gospel that there be unity in the body. But before he begins to talk about the functioning of the body, he introduces to us in verse 2, four ingredients in what we might call the lubricant. Some people say, well, why is it that this huge church here, they all seem to get along quite well, but the little assembly down the street, everybody's kind of at sixes and sevens with each other and having a hard time of it. Well, this may be a bit simplistic answer, but it seems to me that if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction. So if you just come in and sit, and the only time you have contact with the other people in the pew is in the second verse of the third hymn, where everybody's supposed to turn and smile and shake hands with somebody you haven't met before, well, you get along just fine. But when you actually start to work together, that's when the friction starts, isn't it? When you have moving parts that are rubbing against each other, that's when the heat starts to build up. And that's where it's absolutely essential that we have lubricant. Now, the body has that. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been able to walk up here without extreme pain. We have synovial fluid that flows between the joints and keeps things moving smoothly, and anyone who's had some problems with that knows the agony when there isn't the lubricant there to keep things moving. So he gives the four ingredients to this wonderful lubricant in verse 2. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And very simply, I would suggest to you that lowliness is keeping down. It's the word for modesty. I don't always have to be on my feet. I don't always have to be getting my way. I don't always have to be voicing my opinion. I don't always have to be right. Keeping down. And then meekness is keeping back. Meekness is strength in control. Knowing when to move and when to do things for God in a positive way and when to withdraw myself, when to stand back, keeping back. The Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. Learn of me. And there were times when the Lord Jesus stood forward and spoke forcefully about something. And there were other times when he just turned quietly. When they objected, he just turned and went away. And meekness is that strength in control that knows when and how to use the ability, the force, the power, the influence that is given to us. And then the other two, the first two have to do with self, lowliness and meekness, and the other two have to do with others. Long suffering, which means keeping it in. It means bearing things, not being ruffled, not being quick-tempered. It means just carrying on. And Paul, in describing the true love in 1 Corinthians 13, says, love suffers long and is kind. It's one thing to suffer long, another thing to suffer long and still be kind, isn't it? And then forbearance is keeping on. When you could easily give up and say, okay, if that's how you want it, go ahead, do it yourself. But forbearance says, all right, brother, you'd like to try it this way? All right, let's work together at it. And forbearance is that spirit that says, I'll work along with you. I'll keep going. I'm not going to be discouraged from serving the Lord. It's the vocation. I'm not doing it for you. I'm not doing it for the Lord's people. I would have quit a long time ago. We're doing it for the Lord. And so we forbear. Forbearing one another in love, says the apostle. He then calls us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I cannot make the unity of the Spirit, but it's possible to break it. It's possible for me in my personal relationship with you not to enjoy the unity of the Spirit. Now, when we're speaking about the church, universal, we make a distinction between Christianity, true Christianity, and Christendom. Christendom is visible and divisible. But the true church is invisible and indivisible. There is one body, he says, and nothing will change that. And we cannot really divide the body. We may not appreciate the unity of the body. We may not live in the good of it, but as far as God is concerned, there is one body. God does not recognize man-made divisions. We see that in type in the Old Testament when Elijah goes to Carmel and he builds an altar to the Lord. And it says he used 12 stones for the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, you and I know that by that time, there were 2 tribes in the south called Judah and there were 10 tribes in the north called Israel. But God doesn't recognize man-made divisions. And it's a good thing for us to keep that in mind. Not using names in a sectarian way. And don't let people push you into it. Say, well, who are you people? Well, we're Christians. Well, what kind of Christians? Well, hopefully faithful Christians. Well, you know what I mean. What denomination are you with? I like what Harry Ironside said about that. He was traveling to California on the train, and they ended up with a little Bible study each day. And finally, in the last day, this lady came and said to him, what denomination are you with? He said, I belong to the same denomination that David did. What denomination was that? Well, he said, I'm the companion of all those who love thee and keep thy precepts. And that, I think really we have to hold to this, that we are not capital B brethren. I strongly object to people who take good names away from me. I'm a Latter-day Saint, but I can't use the term. You know, I can go through the list of them, the Church of Christ and so on. These are terms that I object to because the Christian is only given a few names in the Bible. And one of them is brethren. And I believe there's one Lord and you're all brethren. And we ought not to use capital B brethren in a sectarian way any more than anyone else should use any other name. Let's gather around the Lord Jesus and maintain that. And if somebody wants to spend 15 minutes with us, we can explain to them why we are Christians, and that's it. I was in a restaurant in southern Michigan some time ago, and I saw a couple giving thanks for their food. And I went over and I thanked them for identifying with my Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And the man looked up and smiled and said, you're a Christian too. I said, praise the Lord. And he said, what denomination? I said, brother, I'm trying to build a bridge and you're trying to build a wall here. So there's just one church, one true church, and that's what I belong to. There's a false church, but I don't have anything to do with that. I belong to the true church. And he said, well, yeah, I guess I do too. I said, well, praise the Lord. And I think we ought to hang on to that. Our terminology will eventually affect our thinking. And we ought to keep this ever before us. From there on, as we've already noticed at our baptism, on Sunday afternoon, there are seven statements forming one distinctive unity, one body, the unity of life. One spirit, the unity of resource. The power source, the resources of the body are the spirit. One resource. One hope, the unity of objective. One Lord, the unity of command. One faith, the unity of belief. One baptism, the unity of confession. And one God and Father of all, the unity of relationship. So in all of these, this is true of every child of God. This is true of every believer. And now we've already had a little discussion as to what that one baptism is, whether it's the baptism of the Spirit or believer's baptism. Nonetheless, every child of God, whether we believe the Lord is coming before or during or after the tribulation, whatever the case might be, every child of God is looking for the coming of the Lord. That is the hope of the child of God. And whatever mode of baptism is involved, whether it's water baptism or the baptism of the Spirit, the fact is that every child of God acknowledges the necessity of standing with the Lord, identifying with him in the day of his rejection, and acknowledging what baptism speaks of, the immersing of oneself into the very life of Christ, dead, buried, and raised again. Following this first section, we are introduced to the subject of diversity. The first section is unity without unanimity. God does not all ask us to be yes men, to all be the same. It's a body now, not an organ. And every part of the body is different. And so he's going to introduce the second principle now, diversity without divisiveness. Unity without unanimity, diversity without divisiveness. And he begins to describe the wonderful gift that we have. Now, there is a little section here that some people have had a great deal of debate over, and that is the descent and ascent of the Lord and the giving gifts to men, the leading captivity captive. And there are many who suggest that this means the Lord Jesus went down to hell after his crucifixion and unlocked paradise and took it with him to heaven. It could well be, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. If we go back to the Old Testament to see where this quotation comes from, and it's amazing how well the Bible explains itself, we will find that this comes a direct quotation from a song, the song that Deborah and Barak sang. And if we read the story of the battle, we will see, I think, acted out for us exactly what we have here. The children of Israel were oppressed by the enemy. They needed to be delivered. God raised up a deliverer. His name was Barak. And the call was for him to go up to the Mount Tabor, gathered with him 10,000 men. And as long as he stayed on the top of Mount Tabor, he was safe. Down in the valley was Sisera with his 600 chariots of iron, ready to destroy his army. And for him to go down was to throw his infantry into the face of Sherman tanks, the equivalent in that day. Absolute madness. As long as he stayed on the mountaintop, he was free himself. He was safe. But he couldn't deliver his people there. And so in order to deliver his people, he came down in weakness, apparent weakness, in what seemed to be folly. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and gave him the victory. Now, it was the common practice, of course, that once a victory was gained, that the conqueror received gifts of men, took the booty of war for himself. That was the common thing. And in fact, the Old Testament quotation says that they led captivity captive and received gifts of men. But our Lord Jesus Christ, from the heights of glory, looked down and longed to deliver his people. As long as he stayed where he was safe. But he came down in weakness, apparent weakness, and defeated the foe, and led captivity captive. The very ones that were holding Israel captive, Barak led captive, and received gifts of men. But our Lord Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, and Psalm 139 verse 15 tells us what that is. It's not hell especially. There David is describing his birth when he was formed in the lower parts of the earth. You may wish to go farther if you wish, but that's far enough for me. He came down in apparent weakness in the incarnation, and then he led captivity captive. It was the practice of taking some of the most lusty of the generals, some of the most vicious of the fighters, and chain them to the chariot wheels of the champion. And as he would ride in his victory parade into the city, the people would cry their huzzas, they would cheer to see the mighty victory that had been won, the conquering one who leads captivity captive. Now see our blessed Lord, who comes down in apparent weakness to deliver his people. Look at some of these lusty generals on the opposing army. Look at this Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatening and slaughter. And the Lord Jesus took him captive and then gave him back as a gift to the church. Wonderful, isn't it? I dare say that the greatest blessing ever afforded a human is when the Lord Jesus defeats him and then gives him back as a gift to the church. Wonderful. And so we have this wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus. He should have received all the gifts. He conquered all our foes at Calvary. But before he goes back to heaven, the last thing he does is he gives gifts to the church. And here is the second edition of the song. Not receiving gifts, but giving gifts unto men. And we read of the gifts that he gave, apostles and prophets. And as we've already heard, we don't have apostles and prophets with us today in the primary sense. but we have the ministry of the apostles and prophets through the written word of God. We have apostolic authority and prophetic utterance, prophetic revelation in the Holy Scriptures. And then these three, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. I'm going to take just 1 minute. I'm only halfway through the chapter, but I'm going to take just 1 minute to describe to you what I believe is the biblical pattern for the extension of the church. We have, first of all, apostolic authority laid in Scripture. We have prophetic revelation, which is the authority by which we preach, and the word which we preach. The evangelist goes out, breaks up the fallow ground, sows the seed, and souls get saved. A man like Paul, or Philip, evangelist, who preached the gospel, and souls were saved. Their responsibility was to see the people of God gather together, baptized, and meeting in simplicity. But the evangelist, if you know any true evangelist, they can't stand sitting around discussing fine points of theology and say, look, there's thousands of lost souls out here, let's go lead them to Christ. And it's very hard for them to be patient with new believers going through all of the little bits and pieces that new believers go through. They just want to get on with the gospel. And so the evangelists of that day would be in touch with young men who had shepherd hearts. Young men like Timothy and Titus, who did the work of evangelists, it was true, but who primarily had a gift in clearly explaining the word of God to new believers. And so the evangelists would see to it that there were shepherds, pastors, who would be invited to stay with a new group of believers to mature them and help them until such time as they were able to carry on their own. The pastor here, the word is shepherd, was really a pro tem elder. He was the man who would carry on with this little group of fledgling believers until such time as there were recognizable elders. And then, as Timothy and Titus were instructed to do, they would recognize these men in the assembly, say, these men are your shepherds now, and I'm leaving them in your care. You'll notice in the passage that the work of the evangelist described is not merely evangelizing, but equipping the saints so that they can evangelize. He's reproducing himself, as it were. The same is true of the pastor, that his responsibility is to reproduce shepherds so that they can carry on the work. And once Timothy or Titus had spent time and seen the work grow and the saints mature, and they saw these were given the profile in Timothy and Titus of what an elder is, they would recognize these men, pack their bags, and move on. And this is where I object today to brethren who move in and settle down and stay for the rest of their lives. It seems to me the Scripture teaches that they are to withdraw and to leave the work to carry on with the local elders. If you have a man who is a pastor, and a pastor in the biblical sense is a valid ministry, a pioneer worker who is establishing a local assembly. But once the work is established, if he stays on, you have a duplication of work. You have a group of elders who ought to be doing the work, and the one man who's being paid by the rest to do it. And so the elders ought to carry on that work, and that brother then moves on. In the meantime, the evangelist has moved down the road, souls have been saved somewhere else, and he moves in and helps this work. Now, this little group of Christians with the elders now, they need some help still. Not on a regular basis, that is not every week, but they do need some help. And so the Lord Jesus saw to it that he would give other gifted men to the church called teachers. And their responsibility, a man like Apollos is an example, was to come into already existing assemblies, to encourage the saints, to teach them more perfectly the way of truth, to help the elders, and to bring encouragement from other assemblies to form a kind of unofficial fellowship of assemblies, bringing news and bringing prayer requests and information, telling what God was doing among the Gentiles, moving from place to place. Now you see, if the pattern breaks down and the evangelist isn't going out, if the evangelist is just traveling around among the assemblies preaching the gospel, if there aren't new assemblies being established Then what do the pastors do? Well, they settle down in existing assemblies too. And what do the teachers do? Well, they just sort of wander around doing the same thing. We need to see a thrust of young evangelists out into North America today to establish new assemblies so that then these men called pastors, shepherds, can move in. We see an example of this in North Carolina in the past generation, where an evangelist like Lester Wilson would go in, preach the gospel, and in behind him would come shepherds, pastors, men like Welcome Detweiler and Harold McKay, who would care for these flocks and help them mature and build up. But there needs to be an ongoing movement where this continues and the whole body is built up. So that's all I'm going to say. We could go on through the rest of the chapter, but I'll just leave it there, and I'm sure the brethren can help us in the rest of the chapter too. I know Brother Snadden has a great deal to help us with there.
Brother Snadden?
Well, we've got to thank Brother Jay for the exposition this morning. Very enlightening and very instructive. Perhaps I will look at this from a different angle. Brother Jabe did mention that a walk is mentioned in the epistle. And I think that this is very important for us to consider our walk. During the previous meetings, when we've been going over the first three chapters, we have been in the heavenlies. Our heads have been in the clouds, and our feet have hardly touched terra firma. But when we come to the fourth chapter, we come down to earth, whether we like it or not. It's quite a come down. And our walk is brought before us. I believe that twice in chapter 2 that our walk is mentioned, and it is mentioned 5 times in the remaining chapters. 5 times. So you can see how important this is. Over in chapter 2 also, in verse 10, you remember we talked about that we are his workmanship, and that we are created unto good works. And we did mention, kind of offhandedly, that our good works were not mentioned at that particular time, but when we come into chapter 4 and 5 and 6, then we have a whole host of good works that we are supposed to perform in our daily life and living. Now, talking about our walk, we are told that we are to walk worthy of our calling. And that's the first verse, and that has already been alluded to. And if I can just interject here, that our calling is a high calling. It is a heavenly calling, and it is a holy calling, and we have to walk according to our calling. And in the second one, we have not to walk as the Gentiles walk, 4 and 17. We have to walk in love, 5 and 2. We have to walk as children of the light, 5 and 8, and we have to walk circumspectly, and that's 5 and 15. So you can see that these respective spheres would encompass a believer's entire behavior cycle. It touches every part of our life. We have to walk worthy of the vocation. Then in verse 1, through 3, and I'm just going to mention this, we are told to walk worthy of our high calling. And taking the attributes of verse 2 that have already been mentioned, and exhibiting those in our lives, beloved, we would show forth the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. because surely as we walk in a lowly manner and in a meek manner and in a long-suffering attitude, surely the Lord Jesus would shine from us. The exhortations of verse 4 through 6 are also very important. Think of the truths, for instance, that we have already discussed in the earlier chapters. And it is two diabolically opposed systems that have been united miraculously by the grace of God and by the blood of Christ. And now, at this point in the epistle, the Spirit, through Paul, is reminding these newly reconciled cultures that they are one in Christ. One in Christ. And as has been already mentioned this morning, there is the oneness of the body, and there are seven of them. And we know that seven in the Scripture is the perfect number. And so for perfect unity, we should keep those seven things that are mentioned there. And may I just be permitted to say about these unities, it is an absolute miracle that Jew and Gentile, and men and women of every race and color and nationality and language and temperament, on earth and in heaven, from Pentecost to the rapture, are one in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's an absolute miracle. In fact, let me take you down from the mountain this morning and get you back to your own little assemblies. Isn't it a miracle that we have come from different walks in life? Our ideas are different. We are just so different. And yet, miraculously, we have been brought together, and we meet together, and we work together in Christ. Mm-hmm. And to me, all this is very thrilling. Now, I want to go on a little bit to the portion that Brother Jade did not touch. And I don't have a lot of time here, so I will just rush over them. The rest of the epistle is very easy to divide, at least I think. From verse 7 through 16 of the chapter, we have a description of certain gifts given to the church by the risen and victorious Christ himself. We've gone into that. Then from verse 17 through 29, we are told how we are not to walk. In verse 17 through 19, then from verse 20 to 29, we are instructed how the new man should walk. And then the final section, verse 30 and 32, would describe the walk of the Spirit-filled believer. Now, let me just say something here. Brother Jabe mentioned the gifts that had been given to the church, and I think that we are all convinced that these gifts were men. They were men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts there are given by the Spirit to the church, and these were abilities that the Spirit gave, but here it is men. And why were they given? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And my beloved brother, if Christ has given you, or the Spirit has given you, a spiritual ability, please remember it is not for self-aggrandizement, that it is for the building and for the binding and for the beautifying of the Church of God or the body of Christ. Now verse 13 tells us how long this growing process will go on. It says that it will go on until there is perfect unity among us. It will go on until we reach full growth and maturity. It will go on until we gain the stature of the fullness of Christ and are fully conformed to Him. Now, when do you think that the church will reach that pristine condition? Well, the growing process and the ministry of these gifted men will go on until the rapture. And then at that time, we will be conformed completely to Christ. Now, one other thing in verse 16, I think this is beautiful. I want you to notice the marvelous integration of the members of the body. We have been fitly joined together. And when we go back to chapter 2 especially, think of what we once were, brethren and sisters. My, isn't it wonderful how the Spirit touched our hearts as we looked to see the whole of the pit from whence we've been dug. And it is marvelous that God could take people like you and me and could bring us, that the Lord could take people like you and me and bring us and fit us into His body perfectly. Do you know that you have a function? I have a function. And your function in the body was ordered or ordained by the Lord Jesus. You are very important to Him. You are very important to the local body and to the body as a whole. Do you know what your function is? Do you know what your gift is? I'm surprised as I move amongst God's people that so many have no idea what their function is in the body or what their gift is. And these are people who have been saved for many, many years. Do you know your gift? And isn't it wonderful how He takes those people and brings them together and builds this beautiful temple, this beautiful building. You remember the temple in the Old Testament? There was not the sound of a hammer or a saw heard on the site. The stones were all prepared in the quarry, and then they were brought and they were fitted to make that beautiful temple. And so it is today. The Spirit of God is working in the hearts of men and women. Didn't we all rejoice a couple of nights ago when we heard of a dear young lady coming to know Christ? God is working. Another stone for that building. And very soon the building will be complete. And Christ, the cornerstone or the capstone, will be put on. And then we will hear the shout and the voice and the trumpet. The body will be complete, the building complete, and we will go home to be forever with the Lord. But we have to come down from the mountain and we have to go to the local church. We have to go to the home. And we have to walk in society in general. Think of some of the things that Paul by the Spirit has pointed out to us. Verse 17 through 19 is the life of the Gentiles. We're told that we have to put that off. We have to put on the new man. Verse 25 through 20, there are six sins that are mentioned in there, beloved, that we have to put off. And the first one that comes is lying. Do Christians tell lies? Well, we're not supposed to, but I'm afraid that some do. And I'm not going to go into that in detail, but we have to speak the truth. Be ye angry and sin not. Is it a sin to be angry? No, when it's justified. But when we lose our temper, and when we say and do things that are sinful, then it is wrong. Lily had an aunt who was very vociferous, if that's the word, and her uncle was a gem. He was just a father in Israel. And she used to say to him, it's all right for you, John. She said, when it's me, I'm angry, and you say I sin not, but yours is righteous indignation. You see, but she was getting a little barb in there, but it is justifiable to be angry sometimes, but not to sin. Neither give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and we'll touch on that tomorrow, God willing. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is something that I dread, beloved, to hurt him, to distress him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit, beloved? Now, in verse 31, there are six sins that are mentioned here. And if we commit any one of these sins, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. I believe that the sins from 25 to 29 would be to the outward world. But the sins of verse 31 would be to those of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the assemblies. And if we commit those sins against each other, then we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 32, we have two or three attributes that if we are kind to one another, And if we are tender-hearted, isn't that a wonderful word? Tender-hearted. I believe that if we were tender-hearted more often, there would be fewer strifes among us. And forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If these are your actions, and you portray these things in your life, then you will not grieve the Holy Spirit. But if you commit any of the sins that's mentioned in verse 31, then you will be guilty of a grievous sin of grieving the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, brethren. I've certainly enjoyed the precious comments they've been bringing to us this week. And in this chapter, there's so much to be said, and we took a little more time than usual, but rightfully so. I just wanted to briefly mention to you, yesterday I had a conversation with a dear sister about things we had in common in our childhood days. And as we were talking, we both found out that we shared similar experiences as young people. We both were in families where there was a lot of strife, and certainly there was no place for unity. And unfortunately, we both experienced our parents abandoning us, which is always a difficult thing. But the thing, we both came to a common conclusion. of how much we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and how much we appreciate how God miraculously saved us and has given us a new life in Christ. But we didn't stop there because we both fully appreciated where God has placed us, adopted as sons into the family and body of Christ. And this was so dear to us. We both realized that we have more than the average individual, more than the average individual. And God has placed us into the body of Christ with God as our Father. That's something I didn't have. But in God, I have a Father that I can call Abba Father. And then it doesn't stop there. The fellowship of the Lord's people. I have a family that I didn't have before. Something that means so much to us. And we were just so happy and had a wonderful conversation. And you know, I wanted to also say that the first verse I memorized as a new believer is found in Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And as I think of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we think of that, and that was something foreign to me as a young person, to have a unity in a family. That was something I didn't see as a young person growing up, and yet I saw it in the local assembly where we gathered. But as I think of verse 3, I also think of verse 30 that our brother has brought to our attention. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If we practice verse 3, we'll certainly avoid verse 30. But we just had a happy time together, and I really do appreciate the Lord's people, and I appreciate my Savior and God the Father. Well, with that, there's so much to be said, a big chapter, and we've asked Bill Merkel if he would go about with the microphone. For those of you that are here today for the first time, wait for Bill to come to you so that we can gather this on the tapes, and we can hear you as well. So who would have the first comment? Someone in the back. Maybe a card, 3x5 card. Good. That's a good reminder. Don't forget, sisters, that we have 3x5 cards in the back for any questions or comments you may want to jot down. And
I'll read the card.
Okay.
In Ephesians 4:31, how do you get rid of the things this verse speaks of?
Okay, so in Ephesians
4:31, how do you get rid of the things, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, this verse speaks of?
Do you want to assess that, Jim?
All of these things that are mentioned in verse 31 are a result of self having control, the self-life. In verses 17... 18 and 19, we have the root of the problem, that we who are Gentiles were characterized by certain things in our old life. Number one, self-delusion. He says in 17, you walked in the vanity of your mind. Your mind wasn't working properly. You didn't think right about God. You didn't think right about yourself. You didn't think right about eternity, about your resources. You assumed you were here for your own enjoyment, for your own will to be exercised, to get your own way, to live for time. Your mind wasn't working right. Secondly, not only self-delusion with regards to the mind, but self-sufficiency with regards to the heart in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Self-sufficiency, cut off from God and not wanting Him, not wanting His resources, saying, I can do it myself, thank you. self-sufficiency. And the third thing is self-satisfaction, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that is, life without restriction, seeking your selfish gain, your own desires, without any control, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And I think that primarily has to do with the body. So that the mind and the heart and the body were consumed with self, self-centeredness. Now bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking are all outward evidences of the same inward condition, that self is having its way. Now he says, don't walk like that, as the Gentiles did. See the root of the problem. Again, if we go back to our story of Deborah and Barak, which seems to be, in a sense, the background theme of the chapter, we'll discover that Sisera came from Harosheth of the Gentiles, Harosheth Hagoyim. And this city was the army that he led, which came from Hazor, was at the leading edge of technology. Now, this is the days of Barak, and they had already learned how to smelt iron. The Israelites wouldn't come into the Iron Age until the days of David. So they were way ahead in technology. They had the latest of everything, the latest in weaponry. And they were self-sufficient, depending on themselves. Barak had no one to depend on but the Lord. And if we're depending on ourselves, if I get up in the morning and say, I can handle the day, or I have a problem with another brother or sister, and I say, I can handle this, you know how you'll handle it? You'll handle it like verse 31 instead of verse 32. In verse 32, we have kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. And it's all in the light of what God did for Christ's sake. Now, it seems one of the great themes of the Ephesian epistle is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In chapter 1 and verse 13, we are sealed with the Spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 18, we have access by the Spirit to the Father. Chapter 2 and verse 22, we are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 16, we are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Chapter 4 and verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. And then verse 30, grieving not the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit. That is, the manifestation of the Spirit at home in our hearts is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 18, being filled with the Spirit. And chapter 6 and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And finally in verse 18, praying in the Spirit. A tremendous resource that God has given us to overcome the self-life. Yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And we can talk about all the highfalutin terms, but basically it means we get up in the morning and read our Bibles and pray and commit ourselves to the Lord and through the day fasten our minds on Him. And when crises come, so we turn to Him. There's no way I can overcome the self-life by self. You see that? All I do is strengthen self by trying to overcome self with self. It's the Spirit of God who has been placed within me to help me to overcome these things. And we see that all the way through this section, it's not a matter of just getting rid of something. It's a matter of replacement, isn't it? Don't steal. Instead of that, work with your hands the thing that's good and give to somebody who needs. Don't speak corrupt communication. Speak things that are edifying and that minister grace to the hearer. Now, this principle holds true all the way through our lives. Don't think about these things, says Paul. Think about these things. And you can't think about two things at once. We set our mind on Christ, then that's what we will become like. We will become Christ-like. Now, of course, a great deal more could be said. It's the whole essence of Christian living, isn't it? But I think in the context, he's calling us away from living like the Gentiles in self-dependence, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and looking to the Lord for our resources. And that's especially true in the church, verse 16, from whom the whole body maketh increase of the body. It's from the head that all the resources come to the body. And anyone who says, well, I don't go to that church anymore because it doesn't meet my needs, hasn't read Ephesians 4 in a while. No church can meet your needs. Only the head meets our needs as we function in the body. The Lord provides for us so that we can minister to one another and build up the whole body.
Our brother has a thought.
Our sister wanted to know how she could get rid of the sins that are mentioned in verse 31. Let me just go through it. Bitterness. And you know there's a lot of bitterness sometimes in our assemblies. And wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And we are told that we have to put these things away from us, and with all the malice that goes along with them. And how do we get rid of these things? Would I just ask you to go back to verse 22, that you put off concerning the former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Then if we want to get rid of these things, then we have to put off the old man. And I understand that it's like the putting off of a garment. If you're out in the garden and you're working and it is hot, then your garment becomes dirty and sweaty and smelly. And when you go in, you just take that off and you put it where dirty washing goes. You just take it off. You're just glad to get it off. And that's what we have to do with these sins that are mentioned here. We have to put them off. And then we have to put on the new man, verse 24, just like another clean garment, which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. And what are the things that would be exhibited if we put on this the new man? I'm sure that we would, verse 32, we would be kind to one another. Isn't it wonderful when people are kind to each other? And we would be tender-hearted. You know, the rule of thumb today in business is that management sometimes is very hard. There's no tenderness. And of course, the other way around, when it comes to employees, there's no tenderness, there's a hardness and a harshness. But the Lord would ask us to be tender-hearted, one towards another. And then, we're all guilty of wronging each other, aren't we? Even though we try to do the best we can, that we make mistakes sometimes. And then, sometimes someone will wrong us, but we have to forgive one another. How many times have we to forgive? Was it Peter that asked? 7 times? And the Lord said, no, it's 70 times 7. And why should we do that, brothers and sisters? Why should we do that? Well, look what the scripture says, as Brother Dave just pointed out. Forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How many times has God forgiven you? That's how many times that we have to forgive our brothers. And so, if we put off these things like an old, filthy garment, and we put on the new man, a new garment, then we will get rid of the sins of verse 31.
Someone said, you only put on your old clothes when you're going to do dirty work. Don't put them on.
Put them away and burn them, right?
One thing that practically has been very helpful to me with regards to this matter of the replacement process, and that's all the way through. Put off this, then put on that. Don't steal, work with your hands and give. Don't speak corrupt communication, speak things that are edifying and so on. Every time there's the opposite. Don't do these things, do these things. Sometimes we say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. I believe the reason for that is that if I have a problem with you, then the last thing, even though I may forgive you, the last thing in our relationship was that offense. It's like a movie that stops at one frame, and every time I look at you, I think of it. So what I have to do is get the movie going again. In other words, go on in our relationship. Well, you come to me, you say you're sorry. I say, listen, let's go out for lunch next week, shall we? And I go and I buy you a nice little book, and I bring you the book to lunch. And we sit down and we enjoy the Lord. Then what's the last thing in my memory when I look at you? You see? Then we start the relationship going again. And I believe that's the only way to forgive and forget, is to get that frame somewhere back on the reel here, and to have other happy memories, and to start building positively into one another's lives again. As far as this bitterness is concerned, bitterness is a root that will find any crack in your heart, and it will grow rapidly, and it will destroy you. And we are not to let the root of bitterness spring up. A brother said to me one time, that's easy for you to say. I say, you're right. Watch, I'll say it again. But it's true, isn't it? It seems to me that God is the heavenly gardener, and he could get the root out fairly quickly if we wouldn't protect the tree. We dig about it and dung it, you see. Every time we have an opportunity, if you give me half a chance, I'll tell you all about it and how they wronged me, and I fertilize it, and it keeps growing. What I need to do is get my hands off and say, God, take it away. And what do? Do I just leave the big hole there? No. I replace it with something else. The scripture says, I'm to pray for those who despitefully use me. I'm to turn a negative thing into a positive thing. And God always has this in view, because if I leave that gap there, I think the weeds start growing again. So we replace it with something else, with a positive thing. And this is exactly what God did for Christ's sake. He didn't just deal with our sins. He didn't just say, okay, that's it. The sin's all gone. You're forgiven. He didn't do that. He took us as far beyond on the other side and gave us all the riches of heaven, gave us his own son, gave us everything in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the practice. And if I'm just trying to do negative things, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. You have a problem with your thoughts in the shower? Well, when you go into the shower, you memorize Bible verses. Or you sing hymns. I dare say you can't have bad thoughts. It's true, isn't it? And this matter of just trying to push things away will never work. God intends us to replace everything so that, and this is the principle of the trespass offering, that the person offended was richer after the offense than they were before. That's God's way, isn't it? To enrich our lives rather than impoverish them. And so all of these things that are negative in verse 31 are overcome by verse 32. The person to whom I feel bitterness, by the grace of God, to go to them and show them some kindness. The person to whom I feel wrath and anger, to manifest some sort of tender-heartedness towards them. I think that there's a replacement process in our lives. Not just the putting off, but the putting on. And when I put it on, then I don't need to put on the old thing anymore if I've got something new on.
Thank you, brother. It's a profitable time we've had today, and we've been talking about the Spirit of God, and it's wonderful when we allow the Spirit of God to lead and direct our study, and it's that, when that happens, we can have a profitable session. I've asked Bill if he'd come forward. We didn't give Bill much of a workout today. He only had one comment, but a very good one, and we appreciate that comment. Bring the announcement.
Continue on the shuffleboard tournament.
You have to turn it on, Bill. Is it on, Bill?
Yeah. Done. Okay. Today is Thursday.